I'm going to read through 14 verses together with you, and then we're going to walk back through those 14 verses. Your outline covers only these 14 verses, although I included at the end of the outline the rest, how I would outline the rest of this chapter, and that will be the outline we follow next. So you don't have to keep this copy. It's for the reason I did it is so you'll see these are not, I'm not segmenting these. I'm trying to follow the actual structure of the text, and this is how the text breaks down is those 4 points that are in your outline. But we're only going to cover, hopefully we cover two of them tonight. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. In other words, this was the second vision. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital. Or another word might be citadel. That is how it's translated in some other translations. And either is appropriate. Which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Is that a unicorn? He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up 4 conspicuous horns toward the 4 winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host of heaven, and some of the host, and some of the stars, it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great. That's the little horn. Even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a Holy One speaking, and another Holy One said to the one who spoke, For how long is this vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that made desolate, and the giver over the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? That's the question. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. You got it? You understand it? Neither did Daniel. That is why in your translation of the Bible it will say that the next section is the interpretation of the vision. Oddly enough, even in this section that discloses this vision of a ram and a goat and a little horn, those are the three things that are disclosed in this vision, you have a bit of interpretation already. And that bit of interpretation is afforded to us by a conversation held between two holy ones. And we will look at all of that right now. So again, we have a vision. This is a vision, the second vision, and it is made up of animals, beasts, like the other vision. There were beasts. And these beasts, like in the previous vision, represent empires. Now, oddly enough, commentators across the spectrum have pretty unanimous agreement about a lot of this vision in their interpretation. And they should, because it's interpreted in the same chapter. That is, what's to be understood is explained. Now tonight, I'm bifurcating this between the vision, which we just read tonight, and the interpretation next week. However, I can't cut it without crumbs falling over. You know what I'm talking about? When you cut the cake, sometimes the finger has to be used. That belongs to me. You can't leave it. And that's the way this text will be dealt with tonight. Some of it, I just can't leave for next week. Because there's no explanation of some of this without cheating into the interpretation of the next unit of thought. Okay? So let's do it. In the previous chapter, chapter 7, we had in this vision a preview of world history up to the Roman Empire. Now, we have another vision. And it covers some of the same ground. Now, why would God give a vision that simply covers some, not all, but some of the same ground that the previous vision had cast? Well, there is going to be, obviously, and we picked it up last week in chapter 7, there was obviously at the end of time, this reconstituted Roman Empire, out of which is going to spring Antichrist, who is going to wreak havoc on the nation of Israel. And Daniel is an Israelite. And the only thing he knows from the first vision is that trouble that's coming at the end for Israel. And who knows what he may think? Well, God knows. God knows what Daniel thinks. God knows what concerns Daniel. And what Daniel is concerned about is what God is also concerned about, and that's his chosen nation, Israel. And the end of time is not all the trouble that there will be for Israel. And I believe this vision is to clarify for Daniel an intermediate trouble that in itself is catastrophic. And that is the trouble wreaked by the little horn. This little horn that springs up. So let's go back and look at it. In verses 1 and 2, we have the general setting. It's the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar was never really the single regent of Babylon. He was a co-regent with his father, Nabonidus. Remember that? And we read a little bit about his rule in chapter 7, verse 1. And it is in the third year of his co-regency. And at that time, it would have been about approximately 550 B.C. And about that time, around 550 B.C., there was another emerging world leader named Cyrus, a Persian. Babylon was obviously the world empire. It was the dominant force in the world, but that wasn't the end of the world. That vision that Daniel received assured him to a large degree of the perpetuation of the nation of Israel, because Babylon wasn't the end of the world. And in fact, this leader Cyrus, who emerges about the same time that Belshazzar becomes co-regent, happens to be an emperor of some might, some military might, because when he emerges as the smaller of two soon-to-be merging empires. Already, Darius I is ruler of the Media Empire. Eventually, Cyrus will convince Darius to merge the two kingdoms. And this will become the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Persian part, smaller at the beginning, will develop into the much larger and most definite kingdom of Persia. So when we set the scene here, it's important for us to go back and remember in history. Remember, this vision occurs before the events of chapter 5. It has to. Because it prophesies certain things that occurred in chapter 5. Verse 2. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, oh, by the way, I want to point out some bad Hebrew grammar. It's interesting. I think it's significant. When it says there, a vision appeared to me, comma, Daniel. It literally in Hebrew says, it appeared to me, comma, I, Daniel. That's bad grammar in any language. And it sounds like there is energy in Daniel saying, God gave me this vision. It's very emphatic. This was Daniel's vision. It's not one he heard about. It wasn't reported to him. Hey, God included me. Right here, I was the one. I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, or citadel. This word that's translated in the English Standard Version, capital, I think in the NIV is citadel or fortress in the New American Standard Bible. Don't quote me on that, but it's one or the other. It can be translated fortress city. And it most likely was. Matt, let's go back to the first map. I know you do. Okay. This is the Persian Empire, and Susa is right here. Now, Daniel is in Babylon. Susa is 220 miles to its east. In this vision, Daniel envisions himself in Susa. Susa, important city, significant city, fortified city. Did you know that in 1901, archaeologists discovered the Code of Hammurabi in Susa? Did you know that? Do you care? Well, just for your information, the Code of Hammurabi is a code of laws. And that code of laws predates the law of Moses by 400 years. Now, they're not parallel, just so you know. They're very goofy, spooky. The Code of Hammurabi that was found in Susa, and it's the only article of its sort, is currently in the Louvre in France. I can't tell you a lot more about Susa, but I know some biblical stuff about Susa that you might know about. Nehemiah refers to Susa, and Susa is where Esther was. So you find it in Esther as well. And apparently, in both the Babylonian Empire and in the subsequent Persian Empire, Susa and Babylon are in the same empire, and they're not terribly far. They're about 220 miles. That would be a week-long trip. Yes, sir. You'll have to forgive
this.
I don't know how this happened. This is an overlap. I don't know how that happened. No, it did not.
Okay.
It did not. It included, obviously, Egypt, Libya, and some of Ethiopia. So Cyrus, it was huge. It was larger than the Babylonian Empire prior to it. And it would be felled, destroyed, overthrown in days. The entire empire would be. But let's not get ahead of ourselves.
Excuse me, did it include present day Iran?
Yes. Yes. It did. Good question. Okay, I've beaten the city of Citadel. I mean, the city of Susa to death. I don't think I need to say any more about it, except this canal. This canal. I wish I could blow that up. No. I can do that on my computer. Oh, it does blow it up. Shocked. Shocked. Have I lost Susa? Susa. Susiana, as it's called here. Okay. Okay. You can't see it, but there is a, it looks like a river coming through this mountain pass. It's called a canal in our text. It's the canal of Ulai. Ulai, which now is dry, was in ancient days 900 feet across. That's 3 football fields across. That's quite a canal. That's quite a canal. So, as Daniel describes this, he's describing in a vision things he knows about. There's little doubt that in his responsibility under Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel traveled a great deal outside of Babylon. Now, perhaps for the last few years of his life, he didn't. For the last couple of decades, maybe, of his life, he did not. But in his vision, he clearly identifies Susa. Now, some scholars think that Daniel actually had this vision in Susa. He was actually there, but the text or context of the text, as it reads normally, naturally, implies that Daniel went on about the king's business around Babylon almost immediately after he recovers from this vision. So it doesn't seem like it happened in Susa. It seems like it took place in Babylon, his residence, and was of that area. And that becomes actually kind of important. In verse 3 through 14, we have the content of the vision, and it's divided by the 3 elements that are listed in your title and are listed in the outline. The ram, the goat, the horn. And so let's look at them in order. Verses 3 and 4 describe the ram. Now, if I didn't know, I couldn't say at this point what the ram is, but I've read the whole book. And probably you have too, but you don't have to read that far ahead. Look at verse 20. As for the ram that you saw, this is the angel's interpretation. And by the way, this is the angel Gabriel interpreting this. We know that from verse 16. In verse 20, as for the ram that you saw with the 2 horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. How clear can it be? You see why scholars don't disagree with this? This is rather uniform. And so that ram that had these 2 horns, and most rams do have 2 horns, is fitting for Persia for that reason. It had 2 heads or 2 leaders, or were two empires conjoined. According to a 4th century Roman historian, 4th century AD Roman historian named Ammianus Marcellinus, the Persian emperor carried with him into battle a gold ram head. It was their, what do we call those things?
Mascot.
Mascot, okay. That's really not what I was thinking about. I was thinking about logo. It was their logo, in a sense. So maybe there's a connection and maybe there's not, but like I said, most scholars agree that it does represent Medo-Persia. In verse 4, it says the ram seemed invincible. It certainly looked that way. Where it says west in verse 4, it went westward. It actually, the Hebrew doesn't actually say westward. It actually says toward the sea. But that was a substitute for the phrase to the west, because the sea was the Mediterranean Sea, and for everybody in that kingdom, that was to the west. So this ram heads out to the west, which would include Palestine. To the north, to the south, and Medo-Persia made conquests in all those directions. Let's go back to the map, the normal size map, okay? This is Media. This area would represent that kingdom. And Persia would be more this area. When they joined, they became a great force in the area. And as that great force, they expanded. And you can see from the map, they expanded in those directions. North, south, east, and west. Now, I don't know what the maps looked like in the Babylonian kingdom. Have no idea. But I think Daniel understood because he had traveled the kingdom. He had a concept of what we're talking about here is the kingdom I live in now. And it's important to me because that kingdom includes my homeland. And we know from history. We know from history that the Persian Empire, under Cyrus, assumed Palestine in its province. And we also know from history that Cyrus was gracious to the Israelites. It says, no beast could stand before. Now, apparently, it doesn't say it in the text, but it does imply it in the text. There were other beasts in this vision that apparently weren't notable, other than they couldn't stand. They couldn't stand before the ram. There was no deliverance for them from its power. So, again, in verse 4, it indicates that this empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, did as it pleased and became great. Now, the New Revised Standard Version, I don't know that any of you have a copy of that. It says magnified itself, like there was some haughtiness about it. The new, anyway, it became great. Whether whether it thought of itself as great or it is said that it was great, it was great. It was the greatest in the world.
It encompassed Egypt. Was this before the time of Pharaoh?
No. No, it's after.
After. Okay.
Yes. But in verse 5, we were introduced to another beast, and that's the goat. Verses 5 through 8. And he says, while I was considering, and apparently Daniel is in this vision alert. He's alert enough to think to himself. There's no hint, no evidence, no words that suggest he's asleep, like he was in the previous vision. This wasn't a dream. He wasn't out of it. Whether he was smoking something or not, I don't know. Doesn't say. But he's reasonable. I mean, he's thinking through this. So as he's thinking through this, as I was considering it, look! That's the word. Look! A goat, a male goat, came from the west. Now, we know history. And if these are kingdoms, and this goat is representing a successive kingdom, we who know history, we have it behind us, know that the Greek Empire overtook the Persian Empire. Okay, let's go to Alexander the Great's map. There we go. I don't have my pointer, so I'm going to use a screwdriver. I know it doesn't seem like I know what I'm talking about, but I know a little bit. Okay, so I hope I don't do damage. I'm not a geographer. I'm really not a historian, but I read people who are. So let me read verse 5 to you. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth. That phrase, face of the whole earth, is referencing the known world. That's all it means, the known world, without touching the ground. Now that's remarkable. You'd say that's a flying goat. That's a flying goat right there. Now, we're not talking about goat as in greatest of all time. But up to that time, this goat that's being talked about here was the greatest at that time, to that time, and of all time then. That's because look what he did to the ram. He came to the ram and he had an attitude. I'd seen that ram standing on the bank of the canal, verse 6. Now, right up here in Macedonia is where this all begins, this Greek Empire thing. Philip of Macedon, Alexander's father, was a conqueror in his own right. And he had created the kingdom of Macedon. When he died, his son, Alexander, was a late teenager. Alexander died at the age of 32. How many have grandkids who live with their parents that are 32 years old? Just asking. I'm just saying. I don't know what else to say about Alexander the Great other than he really was. He really, really was. And on this map, you can't see them from there, but they're little icons right there. A little icon there and a little icon right here. Almost as soon as Alexander the Great, Alexander became king of this new empire, the Greek Empire, which Alexander hailed from here, Hellas, Hellenized, you know, that's what that word means. Almost immediately, he begins to go after from this area. He goes after it all. And in a matter of two battles, it's done. The first battle is right here. And for all intents and purposes, that's where it was over. There was a cleanup battle down here in Issus, and that was it. It was the final battle. Now, because we know history, we can look back and we can do more than just speculate. We know who this great conqueror was, this goat. This goat with a head of steam and a great resentment of the Persians, because the Persians had not dealt kindly with these Macedonians and these Hellenists. Not at all. They had belittled their gods. They had denigrated the people. And Cyrus was not appreciated. And Alexander, even before he became emperor, made it his life's purpose to overthrow the Persian Empire. And overthrow it, he did, in lightning speed. You talk about shock and awe. And carried it all the way to India. Not all of India, of course, but to India. The greatest expanse of this area as a kingdom it had ever known. And it did it like that, without touching the ground. That's how the vision describes this goat. And do you know who trained Alexander the Great? It was a scholar named Aristotle. This was not Belshazzar. This was a knowledgeable intellect. This was an intellect with a plan. And no sooner did he take the reins, it doesn't appear there was a lot of discussion about what should be our mission statement. You know, if you've ever been in church, you've been on a committee, or you heard about the committee that was working on the mission statement, which is an excuse for not doing the mission, working on the statement. We were given the mission statement, weren't we? Amen. We really don't have to discuss it. We just have to do it. That's right. Well, he did it. He did it. And he, within 3 years, had conquered this entire territory. Every bit of the Near East. In verse 6, it describes him in a fit of powerful wrath. And that describes exactly Alexander's approach, merciless. And he required his provinces to worship him as God. Now, His own forces did not appreciate that. They had gods. This was new to them and somewhat unacceptable. Alexander's empire covered 1.5 million square miles. If he only knew about oil. He died at the age of 32, returning from a conquest, likely having contracted malaria. Let me tell you what else Alexander did. You see that? You see how big that red line is? You know what became the language of that world under Alexander the Great? Not just Greek, but Koine Greek. The Greek of our New Testament. Literally, the world language. If nothing else, I want you to understand this. All these visions tell us something. And Daniel had all these visions before the facts. They tell us that God is in control. These emperors seem to come and go in the night of a dream. You've had fits of dreams. Those are as close as I guess we get to visions, and thankfully most of us don't take them to mean anything. But Daniel sees these visions, and a beast comes and a beast falls. Another comes, another falls. Another comes and another falls. And it looks like this world is chaotically, like a baton being handed from one to another. I can't hold it very long. But God is always doing something. He's in charge of all of this. Now, in verse 9, we're introduced to something new. And FYI, it's not really a new kingdom. Not really. Out of one of them, that is, out of one of the four conspicuous horns that rise, I guess I should just make sure we are all connected. It tells us that the ram has this wrath, and he comes and he strikes, or this goat has the wrath. He comes and he strikes the ram, breaks his two horns, and the ram had no power. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. He died. When he was at his strongest, this little horn that grew up into be a great horn, a very significant horn, boom, broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Do you know what happened to Alexander's kingdom after his death? It was fought over and fought over among his family, his heirs, and finally it was divided up into smaller kingdoms, effectually destroying the Greek kingdom, Alexander's kingdom. Out of one of them, out of one of them, out of one of the four conspicuous horns that came up, came a little horn, another little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And that phrase is a reference to Palestine, the Holy Land, the glorious land, not because of its beauty, but because of its significance, because it was where Yahweh was worshipped. It grew great even to the host of heaven. The Hebrew word there is Saba, means army. It's often used figuratively of angels as servants of God, like in 1 Kings 22, verse 19. It's also used of celestial bodies. Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. It seems here that the term is a reference to stars in particular. And as such, these stars represent saints. How do I know that? Well, that interpretation that I cut off from our study, I got to wipe some crumbs from that. Look at verse 24. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and destroy mighty men, and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. That's the interpretation. This little horn king will become so arrogant that he will assert himself directly against the saints of God, the saints of Yahweh, and even against God himself. The text says in verse 10 that he threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. Now these starry hosts are the saints, and what it's telling us is he literally killed the saints. Now who are the saints? Israelites. They're Israelites. To trample on them suggest persecution. Now most scholars agree that this little horn is one who was a ruler of the Seleucid Empire, the eighth in succession ruler of the Seleucid Empire, one of the divisions of the former Greek Empire, named Antiochus. Antiochus the IV. He gave himself the name Epiphanes, meaning manifestation. He didn't think of himself as God. He thought of himself as a manifestation of God. He gave himself the name Epiphanes upon his acceding to the throne. In 170 BC, under this Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, the high priest of the Jewish temple Onias the Third was assassinated by Antiochus, and he was replaced with a high priest who had bribed for the position. That domination occurred between 170 and 163 BC when Antiochus was killed. During that 7-year reign or rule over Israel, thousands, tens of thousands of Jews who resisted him were executed. We know the history of Antiochus through 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It's our best source of history. You know those books that we don't like in the Catholic Bible? Well, even the Catholics don't consider them inspired scripture like the rest of scripture, but they're in there for their historic value. And there is great historic value because in it we read about the Maccabean revolt under the leadership of John Hyrcanus. And to this day, Jews celebrate the overthrow of Antiochus Epiphanes IV on what is called Hanukkah. No, Daniel, you're not only going to have trouble in the end, you're going to have trouble at the end of this, at the end of this kingdom, the end of the Greek kingdom. There'll be great trouble for you then. And so, why? Well, look in verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate?" A couple of things I want to glean out of that and let you go. First of all, these holy ones here appear to be angelic beings, present. At least some beings, maybe men, but they appeared in Daniel's vision. One asking a question to the one who was already speaking. How long is this going to last? And he says, how long are they going to be trampled underfoot? How long will the offering and the sanctuary not be observed? Verse 14, the answer was 2,300 evenings and mornings. But the phrase I want you to notice is the phrase, the transgression that makes desolate. Number one, what was the transgression? Number two, what is makes desolate? Number one, the transgression could have been the rebellion of Israel and the reason they were persecuted was God's judgment on them. It's not unusual for God to chastise Israel. They're His people. Whom He loveth, He chastises, says the Scripture. It could have been the transgression of Antiochus Epiphanes, or it could have been both. Nobody knows. What we do know is, this is an interesting phrase, the makes desolate. Turn to chapter 9. Verse 26, After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, 9:27, I believe, is referencing the work of the Antichrist. But here, that term desolate is attributed to Antiochus Epiphanes, and that is what Jews everywhere believe it's referring to today. That the abomination of desolation is what Antiochus Epiphanes did when he canceled the offerings and he closed the temple and ridiculed Yahweh. But there's another use of this phrase that comes after all of that. And it must have been shocking. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. If I don't get this done, I haven't done anything. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. So, when you see the abomination of desolation, you see that phrase? Spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Standing in the holy place, look at this parenthesis, let the reader understand. Now, if your reader is a Jew, they ain't going to understand. Because the abomination of desolation has already occurred. Here, Jesus is saying, when you see it, it's yet to come. There is a tremendous parallel between the deeds of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. By the way, the Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes. Idiot. Antiochus idiot. And the Antichrist. There's a tremendous parallel. Overwhelming. And we'll look at it next week, Lord willing, as we look at the interpretation. Thank you for your patience, and I'm sorry to have been so long. Lord, we thank you for your omnipresence. We thank you for your omniscience. How out of control seems our world. And how comforting to know it's not. And to you be the glory. In the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.